Our text is John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. And I want to speak this morning on the character and person of Nicodemus. We're all aware of Nicodemus coming to our Lord at night to speak to him in John chapter 3. No doubt it's the most significant gospel passage that there is, and everyone is aware of it. What you might not be aware of is that Nicodemus is mentioned three times in the Gospels. One in John chapter 3, the other in our passage, and the last time is in John 19 when he and his friend Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus off the cross and bury him. So I want to speak an unknown, really, part of Nicodemus' life, or at least one that really doesn't give a lot of attention. As the late, great Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story. And that's really what I want to do this morning. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Nicodemus was only a Christian for 2 years when he made his bold stand for Jesus Christ. He was a babe in Christ. He was a young Christian when he made this statement. We would say that this man was someone that probably needed to be very careful in Christian theology because he was so young in the faith. Yet this was the man that God ordained to stop the murderous plot by the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus by the leading men of Israel. It's always been the case in history that God uses men like Nicodemus. God always uses the weak things in the world, or the weak things that he ordains, to confound the great things, or the wise things, or the most powerful things. If you remember in your Bible that God raised up Gideon. Well, Gideon was a man who was weak in faith. And God raised up Gideon to deliver the children of Israelites from the Midianites and the Amalekites. He raised up Samson, who was weak in strength, to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. He raised up a young boy, 17 years old, a young shepherd boy by the name of David, to kill the great giant Goliath and destroy their mortal enemy, the Philistines. He raised David, like I said, as a shepherd boy to do that. He raised up Wycliffe to confound Rome. He raised up Huss to deliver Bohemia from the darkness of Roman tyranny. He raised up Luther, who was nothing but a law scholar in Germany, to confound Rome and to break their 1,000-year tyranny over all of Western Europe. It goes on and on and on, God using insignificant people like this in great times of trial to confound the great enemies of the gospel. Yes, we know them as great men, but not until after they became great. When they did what they did, they were very insignificant people. Amazing, really, if you think about it. So let's look at the scene. I want to go through the first few verses quickly and then get to our subject, which is Nicodemus himself. We find that the opening scene was very intense. It is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a great feast where probably 1 million pilgrims had descended upon the city to worship God. It was the one feast where Gentile believers were allowed to come into the city and worship the God of Israel in the temple. It was a very, very big deal. So the Sanhedrin on that day had assembled on the last day of the feast that assembled in an official capacity. This is an amazing thing if you think about it. Jesus was in the temple on that day, the great day of the feast, and the Sanhedrin had assembled a court of law on that same day. They anticipated having Jesus brought before them, bound and under arrest. That's what they wanted to do. These ruling elders of Israel had met to deal with Jesus swiftly and once and for all on that day. They were going to kill him on this fateful day, but they were soon disappointed. We find as they were meeting in an official capacity, the 70 ruling elders of Israel in this court, they sent out the temple guards, the police, the national police, if you will, to arrest Jesus without being charged, bound before them, not to try him, but to condemn him and put him to death. Again, we'll read verse 45. But they were soon disappointed. These officers, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, the temple officers, if you will, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" When these men entered through the door, Jesus was not with them. That was their only job, to bind Jesus and bring them before this court. And as soon as they walked through the door, they knew that these men had failed them. When the temple guards had entered into the chamber, it was immediately known that they had failed their masters. And that's exactly what they were. They were masters to these men. Verse 46, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." That was the answer they give. They didn't say anything but, "We really don't have a good reason not to bring him here, except never man spake as this man." They had just been in the presence of celestial preaching. What did they hear that week? It's very possible that they heard Jesus just an hour before this in John chapter 7 say this, as he stood up in front of the temple and of all those thousands of people, he stood up and he said this, "He, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" These men heard Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They watched Jesus. And they could not or would not arrest him. The guards were men of duty. They were not paid to think. They were simply there to do a job. Their job was to obey the orders that their superiors gave them. They weren't allowed to have an opinion on it and then make a decision whether they would do it or not. And yet in this case, they couldn't do it. God had overruled these wicked men, these wicked rulers, and stopping them from doing their worst. All of them agreed. All of these temple guards, think about this, all of the temple guards agreed, and all of them were willing to pay the consequences for their Confederate insubordination. They were willing to be put to death for this. They were willing to be put in prison for this. They were willing to lose all of their prestige as the temple guards for not arresting Jesus. That's how powerful the gospel was and is to this day. These men ran the country. All they had to do was make it official. All they had to do was assemble as a court, have the police arrest the man, bring him to the court with nobody watching, condemn the man, and kill the man. That was the job. That was what they were going to do. And it all fell apart for one reason. God overruled them through the preaching of the gospel. These men could not do it or would not do it because they knew that Jesus was something very, very special, to put it in their terms, I would think. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. The Sanhedrin immediately, in a moment of rage, tried to intimidate the guards. What did they do? Well, they reminded them that not one among the Sanhedrin believed in Jesus. Look what they said in verses 47 and 48. "Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?' Then they added an insult that showed their contempt for the whole Jewish race." They called them deplorables is what they did. They had disgust for the common people of the land because they needed to think and act the way the rulers told them to. Yet many of them were believing on Jesus. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. The Greek word for cursed here is a hapax legomenon, meaning it's only found here in the New Testament. It's a very powerful word. It's not an objective analysis of somebody that's cursed, but they were actually cursing the people. The leading religious elite of Israel were cursing their own people in this language. It's a horrible religion, a horrible place to be, a giant cult that turned into nothing but a bunch of elitists that wanted to control the rabble, in which they hated, by the way. Sounds like our own country. All of a sudden, an unexpected voice in the crowd. Not only in the crowd, but from among them. They never saw it coming. All of a sudden, in verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus speaks up. They never saw it coming. They didn't know. All of them were in lockstep. They were the rulers of Israel. Nobody was going to say anything out of turn. What does Nicodemus say? He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Pretty reasonable to me. Well, this was the shocking realization that one from among them was confederate with the rabble, was a follower of Jesus. Nobody would say something like that if you were in the ruling class. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus asked this simple question. Does our law condemn anybody before we hear him? Of course not. John reminds us that Jesus had met that Nicodemus had met with Jesus 2 years earlier. We are told he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews in John chapter 3 and verse 1. He was a ranking member of the Sanhedrin. Our Lord called him the teacher of Israel. The reason the moment is so intense is not because Nicodemus was just one of them, but because he was one of them and he had met with Jesus. In other words, if he had not met with Jesus, he had never would have said this. That's why this is so important. He met with Jesus. Jesus explained to him what it meant to be born again. And when the time had come, 2 years later, there was Nicodemus in the most strategic spot on the planet to save the Son of God from being put to death by these criminals. Nicodemus was about to correct the statement in verse 48. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Yes! Nicodemus has! Nicodemus is a believer! Nicodemus was telling them his opinion in the form of a question and at the same time leading them to the proper conclusion. He gave them a rhetorical question. It wasn't to be answered. He said, he phrased it in such a way that led them to understand that what they were doing was wrong. He said basically this: of course our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Right? Right, brethren? Of course nobody would answer him. Of course these men were not ignorant of the law. They knew what they were doing. They knew that they were abusing their power. They knew that they were running roughshod over the law of God and the law of Israel and over the people so they could murder a fellow Israelite. They knew that. But nobody was supposed to actually say it out loud. They were willfully in violation of the law of God as a body of judges in Israel. Why? Why would they do that? Because of their demonic desire to kill the Son of God. Because of their demonic desire to kill a fellow Israelite. Think about that. They had condemned Jesus before they heard him. They had put a warrant out for his arrest. They had sent the temple guards to arrest him and bring him bound before them. And they were planning to put Jesus through a mock trial in order that they could officially condemn him and put him to death. Therefore, if any of the people in Israel raised up and said, why are you doing this? They said, we went through the proper procedure. There's no problem here. So let's think about this man for a few minutes. Look at the daring and wisdom of Nicodemus as a young Christian. It's really fascinating if you think about it. We're all Christians here, I guess. Most of us are. Some are old Christians, some are new Christians. Some have been around a few years, some many years. Think about the thought process of this young Christian man, even though he was very wise and very old, probably in his 70s at this point in his life. The one question from Nicodemus at that kangaroo court was a bold and brilliant tactic that saved the life of the Son of God. One statement from this man. It was not a haphazard thought from a weak, timid, and cowardly man. Not at all. And yet that's how most people think about Nicodemus. He was weak, he was vacillating, and he was timid. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Why do people think that about him? I thought about that. I want to give you my thoughts on that. It was not a weak, vacillating or timid statement from a man. Instead, it was a brave and daring tactic from a young Christian who really had his act together as a Christian, as a young believer. I think both things come together. A young Christian that wanted to do the right thing, who was inside an old man's body that had been reading his Old Testament his whole life and had a lot of wisdom. And he was a great patriot to his nation also, if you think about it. So when God opened his eyes and saved him 2 years earlier, all that he had been studying, all that he had been reading, all the times in the synagogue studies, it all came to him and he understood it. So everything had flooded to him. He saw everything differently. He was a free man. He was free from the tyranny of that cultish traditional Judaism that he had sat under his whole life and preached to others. At the most opportune moment, Nicodemus chose a word fitly spoken. And he became the voice of reason and moral authority in that courtroom that day. And nobody saw it coming. His short and wise statement thwarted the murderous conspiracy of 69 of the most influential men in all of Israel to stop them from doing their dirty deed. Now, there are great opinions, there are two differing opinions, if you will, concerning Nicodemus the man. And I want to explain this to you. I think I understand why people differ on how they see Nicodemus as a man. And I want to give us our attention to verse 50 for a few minutes, if you will, because I think that's really important. John chapter 7 and verse 50, we read that Nicodemus saith unto them, and then in parentheses we read, by John, under inspiration, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. What was John doing? He was reminding us that this was the same Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that came to Jesus. And we know what he said. I don't have time to get into that right now. But this is the same man. John wanted us to understand that. Okay. Well, the King James Version, from which I'm reading is translated from majority or Byzantine scripts, manuscripts. We know them as the Received Text. This emphasizes that John reminds us that Jesus came to Jesus nuktos by night. So the Byzantine manuscripts, the Received Text of the King James Version, emphasizes that John wanted us to remember that not only was this the same Nicodemus that went to see Jesus 2 years earlier, but that Jesus went, that Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. Okay. But there are other manuscripts that are very, very important to look at also. We call them the Alexandrian manuscripts or we also call them the critical text apparatus. And in these texts, the text reads this, that Jesus came, that Nicodemus came to Jesus before. This is the same one who came to Jesus before, meaning that John was not emphasizing that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He's only reminding us that this is the same Nicodemus that we find in John chapter 3. Does that make sense? Okay. It's my opinion, and you can take it for what it's worth, that the critical text in this particular case is more reliable than the majority text manuscripts. This text removes the supposed emphasis that John that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why is that important? Why is there a difference between, why is it more important for me to want to emphasize that John actually said this is the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus before instead of that came to Jesus by night? Why is this so important? This is why. Those who believe that the translation from the Byzantine or the received text is best would naturally infer that John was placing strong emphasis on the fact that Jesus came, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, thus making the deduction that Nicodemus was a weak and timid man because he was afraid of his people and he went to Jesus by night. I'm not saying that Nicodemus did not go to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. He did. And he was afraid. And he didn't want to be seen. That is absolutely true. There's no question about that. But the issue here is, did John say it again in John chapter 7? And the answer, I think, is no. Those who translate from the critical text, the one that I use and most of us use in this church, would simply see that John was simply reminding us that this is the same Nicodemus that was in John chapter 3. He's just reminding us of the fact that Nicodemus had already met with Jesus and this is the same man. And by doing that, the character of the man would not be in question. After saying all that, I'm simply saying this. It's possible that many scholars over the years, many pastors, many preachers over the years have criticized Nicodemus, and I've heard it all, have they criticized Nicodemus as being a weak, vacillating, and timid Christian simply because of this textual debate. The King James Version seems to want to emphasize, or seems to want to tell us, infers that John is emphasizing that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Therefore, he's a weak, timid, and timid man. And yet we find that everything was to the contrary of that. What we find is a very bold and brave man that was willing to lose all for Christ. Okay. Let's put some thoughts out here about the three recorded gospel events in this man's life. These are the facts as we know them. Number one, Nicodemus's first appearance in the Gospels record his conversation, his conversion experience during the first year of our Lord's earthly ministry. We find that in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The great passage is John 3:16, of course. We must understand that Christianity was in its infancy when Nicodemus met with Jesus 2 years earlier. The New Testament had not been written. There were no established New Testament churches in Israel 2 years before, and up to this point. There were no ordained pastors. Those who were converted outside of Jesus' small band of disciples were in a time of transition, and they really had nowhere to go. They had no one to talk to. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know who to speak to. They didn't know where to turn to. They had no guidance. They might have had a little, but very little. Think about it. Think about all the great conversions in the Gospels. What did the woman at the well do after she was saved? Who did she talk to in the middle of Samaria? Who did those men that were converted at Sychar along with her, what did they do? What about the centurion whose servant almost died? What did he do after God saved him? What of the Syrophoenician woman who the disciples despised? Who did she speak to after she was converted? What about the blind man of Bethsaida? Who was he going to speak to about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where was he going to go? Well, all they could do was go to synagogue and listen to the Old Testament being read from the scrolls and listen to the heretical teaching from the pulpits of those synagogues. And they did, I'm sure. How much should we expect from any of these people? And yet we put a lot of pressure on them. We read about them, and we're so quick to judge them for their actions. It seems to me that they had very little choice in what to do. They had to stay where they were, keep working, stay with their families, go to synagogue, all the while knowing, realizing that they had a new hope in their surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was very private. It was very quiet. They knew nothing about the gospel that was about to come onto the scene during Pentecost. Not until Pentecost was there a sure guidance from the Spirit of God in what to do or what to say or how to believe, what to think. Under those circumstances, I do not think it would be proper to judge any of these people as weak, vacillating, timid, cowardly, or anything like that. The second time we hear from Nicodemus is in our passage of Scripture in John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. 6 months before the crucifixion. That means at least 2 years, 2.5 years has passed since Jesus met with Nicodemus. The Sanhedrin were conspiring to arrest and put Jesus to death. We must understand, we must observe at this point, that no one among the Sanhedrin seemed to distrust Nicodemus. Nobody thought that he was a Christian. And that's kind of anathema to us today. Think about that. Nicodemus never let his faith be known to anybody. And yet we find here that Nicodemus was a believer. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. Nobody distrusted him. There he was among the 70 rulers of Israel who wanted and conspired to murder the Son of God. And Nicodemus was in the midst of them as a believer. Therefore, we can safely assert that Nicodemus' Christianity was not known up to this point by anybody, except probably his wife, maybe. Who knows? Nevertheless, there he was, placed in a very significant place in world history. That's why Nicodemus was put on this earth, for this moment, right here. Another safe assertion is that evidently God had great confidence in this young Christian. We probably didn't, but God did. God raised this man up for this moment in history because the Sanhedrin were about to murder him 6 months before it was time for Jesus to hang on the cross. There cannot be a more intense and stressful situation for a Christian to find himself. We find Nicodemus with a cool head and the determination of David when he stood before Goliath. He was ready for this moment. He was in prayerful. He was prayerfully anticipating this moment. He was one of them. He knew they were conspiring. He had sleepless nights probably for months because of this. As a member of the council, Nicodemus stopped the murderous conspiracy in a brilliant moment with a word fitly spoken. That doesn't happen by accident. This man knew what he was doing. We must consider the fact that the conspiracy against Jesus was well plotted out. Nicodemus must have spent every waking moment trying to figure out how he was going to deal with this situation. What was he going to do? How was it going to happen? He really didn't know. But he knew he had to do something. I think he spent every moment waking in fearful anticipation, prayerfully seeking how to stand up in a time of crisis. It was coming. And what was he going to do? Was he going to fail or was he going to succeed? He was relying wholly on God and he had no one to turn to. He was all by himself. As the events unfolded, he decided on his plan. They had met as an official body. They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. They expected him any moment bound, under arrest, so they could condemn him and put him to death. And at the right moment, at the opportune moment, it was a one-sentence question to stop the mouths of the enemies of God and force them to flee to their homes in shame. Look at verses 51 and 53. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Nicodemus says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Verse 53. And every man went to his own house. They simply packed it up, turned off the lights, and they got up and they all walked home. It was over. Just like that. The third and last gospel record we have of Nicodemus, if you want to turn to John chapter 19, it's two verses, verses 38 and 40 through 40. It's important, I think. This is the time that we have Nicodemus. On the day of Jesus' suffering and death, the scriptures give us an account of this venerable teacher of Israel making the most profound statement and of commitment to Jesus that a man could possibly make at that time. Jesus was hanging on the cross. He was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, one of his old colleagues, had went to Pilate and said, "I need you to let me have the body of Christ so I can bury him properly." And that after that, I'm not going to read this because we don't have the time, but after that, Nicodemus joined him, bought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes so his body wouldn't stink. They wrapped him in all of this, and they put him in this tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had owned. That was a profound moment. The whole country watched Nicodemus and Joseph take Jesus off the cross, defile themselves so they could not be part of the Passover feast. And they also showed all of Israel that they were followers of the man that all of Israel just put to death as a criminal. There was no turning back after that. There was no way he could go back to his old life. He was converted. He had made a stand openly and publicly 6 months after John chapter 7. His colleagues' suspicions had finally been realized and ratified by this act. There was no doubt that Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus Christ. Everybody knew it. The Sanhedrin had no choice but to excommunicate him, to unsynagogue him, and to put him out of Israel's social class, and probably all of Israel for that matter. Nicodemus had to be relieved of all of his duties, and most importantly, he had to be shunned. His life was over as he knew it. And yet, it was the most exciting moments of his life. Ready to retire? Can't retire now, can he? This is my personal thoughts about Nicodemus. Nicodemus's great and notable act before the Sanhedrin on that grave, and fateful day places him in the vaunted and rare category of men who have earned the title hero, because that's what he was. He was a hero. He was a great man. He became a great man on that day. He did what no man could do. He was the only man on the planet that could do what he did. There was nobody else that could do what he did, and he did it. That's not an easy thing. He could have failed. He could have been cowardly and walked away, but he wasn't cowardly. He did the right thing. And it meant probably certain death. Nicodemus, in short, was a great man. He was a wise, prudent, and courageous young Christian in the faith who was willing to forsake all for the sake of Christ. Look at this verse that Jesus taught his disciples. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Nicodemus understood this eternal truth before it was ever put down as canon in the scriptures. He understood it. What wisdom this young man, this young Christian had. It's an amazing thing. And we'll close up quickly here. Just give me a few more minutes to give you some more thoughts about this. I want to ask this simple question. What happened to this man? The scriptures are closed to this. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then you ask yourself, well, then don't say anything about it. Well, we can ask questions, can't we? We can think about it, right? He was a human like we were. He was a Christian. He wasn't some character, a two-dimensional character. He was a human being with a family. We have no record of the fate of Nicodemus after he took Jesus off the cross. I do submit this, though, that whatever did happen, Nicodemus counted the final years of his life to be the best years of his life, the happiest years of his life, the most fulfilling years of his life. What did he do? Did he join himself with the disciples of Jesus at Jerusalem? Was he one of the 120 people in the upper room that was praying, waiting for Jesus to return from the dead? I don't know. Was he present to hear Peter at Pentecost? Probably. Did he join the church at Jerusalem and just take a seat in the back row? Maybe. Did he become a leader in the church? It's possible. Was he and his family forced to move to another place for fear of the Jews? That's very probable. Was he among the dispersed Christians in Acts chapter 8 that were forced to flee to distant lands to save their lives because of the persecution from the Jews? Possibly. Did he end up in the church of Antioch? Was he at Damascus when Paul was going there to murder and imprison Christians? Maybe. Something happened to this man. Did he perhaps become a pastor? I don't know. One thing is for sure, though. He was never again a Pharisee in his heart. He was never again an elitist. He never looked down at the rabble and was disgusted at them ever again. He never again looked at another human being and prayed as a Pharisee. He never once again beat his fists and thanked God that he was not as mother as other men are, that he wasn't an extortioner or an adulterer as this publican is. He never did that again. I guarantee you that. Because why? Because God had revealed himself to him. Not only that, he revealed to Nicodemus who Nicodemus is. A rotten sinner that was saved by grace. And therefore, he became a humble man, a good man, a gracious man, a loving man. I can see Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, sitting at the feet of those fishermen, just wanting just to soak up all of their knowledge, wanting to learn from those men. How else did John know all about Nicodemus and write it in the Gospels unless he was talking to Nicodemus? I can see him sitting and eating with publicans and sinners. I can see him becoming best friends with those he despised the most. Those men, those publicans and sinners, they became his equal. What we should really say is he became their equal because they were always better than him. He became joint heirs together in Christ with these sinners. Those are the greatest days of his life. I'll close with this. The Sanhedrin cannot answer Nicodemus' question. They could not respond to what he said. It condemned them. All they could do was offer up some sophomoric response that was not at all related to what he had said. Does our law judge any man before it hears him? Of course not. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Well, of course he wasn't. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. That was their answer. Their defamatory and malicious words fell to the floor like a wet blanket. It was over. The meeting of the great council had adjourned, and every man went unto his own house. Nicodemus, this babe in Christ, had won the day. He had saved the life of the Son of God by a word fitly spoken, by feverishly praying and thinking and worrying and hoping that he would be there at the right moment to do the right thing, no matter what the cost. Nicodemus was a great man. No way was he a timid, vacillating, and cowardly man. So, that's my message for the morning. Okay. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to worship you. We pray that this world and the churches of this world would be filled with humans desiring to glorify you by doing your will as on earth. May it be on earth as it is in heaven soon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.